If you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 21 through 28. Mark 1, 21 through 28. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him?" And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Well, I hope this doesn't happen this morning, but we read about a church service in our scripture reading that was like few other church services. Have you ever been to a church service where someone in the congregation got into a fight during the sermon with the preacher? The service has started, the preacher gets up to preach, the sermon's underway, and then someone starts yelling at the preacher. That's not a normal service, is it? Well, our passage today is set in a church service in the town of Capernaum. Jesus is teaching during the service, and a man starts yelling at Jesus. And then we find out it's not an angry man who is yelling and interrupting Jesus. It's a demon possessing the man who is yelling at Jesus and confronting Jesus during the sermon. Now, demons, these unclean spirits, are those spirits which follow the devil. They're those spirits that were cast out from heaven with the devil, Satan. Now, this passage is, in the book of Mark, Jesus' first public act in the Gospel of Mark. And by starting with this as his first public act presented in Mark, we see that Jesus is not only focused on people. He is focused on people, but we see that Jesus is also focused on the devil, and in a big way. So we'll look at that today. And as we look at our passage, I want to talk about three things. First of all, I'm going to talk about the truth and power that Capernaum needed. The truth and power that Capernaum needed. Secondly, I want to talk about the truth and power that we need. The truth and power that we need. And then thirdly, the truth and power of Jesus. So the truth and power that Capernaum needed. The truth and power that we need. The truth and power of Jesus. Let's start with the truth and power Capernaum needed. These verses bring out something that was missing from the city and the churches in that place. First of all, Capernaum needed the truth of Jesus. That's in verses 21 and 22. Secondly, Capernaum needed the power of Jesus. That's in verses 23 through 27. Let's first look at the truth of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus in verses 21 through 22. Now, the context for Jesus' teaching is described in verse 21. In Capernaum, on the Sabbath, in the synagogue. Capernaum, major trade and commerce town in the far north of Israel. The worship center of Israel is in Jerusalem in the far south. Capernaum is on the other side in the far north. It's in the region of Galilee, Jesus' hometown. So if you think of Capernaum, a major trade and commerce center, being like Atlanta or St. Louis, and you've got, or if you think of Atlanta and St. Louis as a major religious center in our country, on the other side of the country, you've got Capernaum, something like Chicago or maybe something like Dallas, a major commerce, a major trade center, but on the other side from where the religious center is. That's Capernaum, the time. It's on the Sabbath, the day that is appointed for rest from our regular work, the day that we're supposed to keep holy according to the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Jesus kept the commandments and kept this commandment as a faithful son. He attended services on the Sabbath day, even as we believers today, as you here are doing and continue to do on the Lord's Day, our Sabbath. So we're in Capernaum, we're on the Sabbath day, and we're in a synagogue meeting. And from what scholars can tell, this synagogue meeting that would happen in all of the towns where faithful Jews lived, the synagogue practice began when Israel was captive in foreign lands, when they had been scattered from Israel. These were weekly meetings in the town wherever Jews lived. They would gather together in a synagogue meeting, meetings that were for teaching, meetings that were for prayer. There were no sacrifices that were conducted in synagogue meetings because they weren't at the temple. The temple was back in Jerusalem. There was only one altar, one temple. But because they were in captivity, they couldn't leave. They couldn't go to the temple. So Jesus is in church on the Sabbath, just as we are today. What is Jesus doing there? What's Jesus doing? He's teaching. It was normal in the synagogue for the teaching to be done by lay people, non-priests, these men who were teachers, rabbis, people who were scribes. They were knowledgeable about the Hebrew scriptures, and so they taught. Well, what did Jesus teach? In this particular passage, the focus is not on the content of Jesus' message. The focus is on the character of his teaching. When the other teachers, the other scribes taught, they might present a passage from the scriptures. They might present a teaching. And as they did that, they would typically bring in multiple possibilities for how this one verse from Leviticus might be interpreted. And then they would list numerous citations of different past learned rabbis. They would appeal to other authorities, other commentators, to back up their points. But unlike them, unlike the other scribes, the normal teachers who appeal to other authorities, it says in verse 22 that Jesus taught as one having authority. He had authority. In other words, Jesus was the authority when he taught. And when you, if you were there, when you heard Jesus teach, you realized this is his truth. This is the truth. Jesus doesn't have to quote people. Jesus is the one who should be quoted by the other teachers. And so in this passage, Mark focuses on the authority of the person of Jesus, not the content of his teaching on that particular day. Now, the scribes were experts in religion. That's not debated. They were experts. They knew the scriptures. They knew it very well, and they knew the multiple lines of commentary on it. When Jesus speaks, though, it's unlike any of the other religious experts of his day. The other teacher spoke about God. Jesus spoke as God. And that's why we make a big deal about the scriptures, the Bible, being the word of Christ, inspired by God. When you encounter Jesus speaking in the Bible or in the preached word, when you read the Bible seeking to know the truth, is this your word, God? Are these words the mind of Christ? When you read the Bible that way, you start to realize the words in this book are not like other words. God is speaking to me in these things. Some of the pages, as you read them, will provoke in you fear and trembling. Other pages, as you read them, they humble you. They devastate you. They cut you to the heart. Other pages, they lift you up. You hear things that exalt you and take you to a high and wonderful place, telling you about things that you never heard of, but you always wanted to be true. Jesus, when he spoke in the synagogue, in his preaching, as he speaks in his word, He spoke with authority. And verse 22 says the people were astonished by it. It was unlike other words, other speakers, other preachers. They were astonished because no one taught and spoke like this. Jesus was the authority in his teaching about God, in his teaching about people, in his teaching about the purpose of life, in his teaching about morality, and in his teaching about the final judgment of all people. Capernaum needed the truth from Jesus, and he brought it. He brought it with authority to them. Now, let's talk about the power that Capernaum needed. Verses 23 and following. Jesus is about to do something that no one else had been able to do. He was about to do in their presence an act of power that no other person could do. It would be like healing an incurable form of cancer. It would be like releasing a person from schizophrenia. It would be like defeating the undefeatable team. He was going to do something that could not be done. Verse 23 gives the situation. There was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. There's a man in the church meeting who is possessed by a demon. And at this point, I just want to zoom out and give you a wide-angle view from Scripture to show you the significance of what is happening in this church meeting so long ago. How does the person and the mission of Jesus Christ relate to the devil and his unclean spirits, these demons? How does Jesus Christ, who he was and what he intended to do, relate to the devil and unclean spirits? It has to do with two kingdoms. Two kingdoms that are at war with one another. In our passage last week, Mark 1:15, it said, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. One thing that we know about the person of Jesus, he is a king. One thing we know about the mission of Jesus is that he is extending his kingdom. It is at hand. It is near. It is coming. And it's breaking in against an enemy kingdom, these two kingdoms. So this passage, recounting an encounter with a demon, is Jesus' first public act in the book of Mark. And this signals that Jesus, among other things, came to overthrow the counter kingdom. He came to overthrow the kingdom of the devil. Jesus is confronted by an agent of the enemy kingdom, and he's going to defeat that enemy agent. Let me spell out the large arc that's taught by the Bible about this. This is not a sub-theme or a minor theme. This is one of the major themes in the entire Bible as you read it cover to cover. Genesis 3, the beginning. The devil, who is set against God, enters the picture. He does one thing. He tempts the first man and the first woman. He tempts Adam and Eve, those who were made in the image of God, the ruler of the kingdom. He tempts them. He tempts them to disobey God. And when they listen to the devil's temptation and when they sin, everything changes. It seems like a big loss for the kingdom of God. But God promises to send a Savior who is going to deliver them and crush the head of the serpent. So that's all kingdom language. When this big initial battle happens between the devil and those made in the image of the king, God's representatives, man, are vanquished from the field. But God says, I am going to send someone who will crush the head of the serpent. So in the time that follows after that, what is happening with the devil and humanity? The devil roams the earth. Job tells us about that. He goes around the earth doing things. He afflicts people. He brings people trouble. You get examples of that in the book of Job. He brings people sickness. He possesses people. And we see examples of that in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. The devil is constantly working against God's ways and against God's world. He's roaming the earth, spreading delusions, spreading misinformation, spreading lies. He's going through the out the earth, increasing the incidence of slavery of all sort, whether it's human trafficking, whether it's slavery to addictions, repetitive behaviors, to substances, to idols. He is spreading murder in this world. Murder in the world of men is a product of the father of lies and the father who is a murderer. That is another title of the devil. That's what the devil has been doing since Eden. And then what happened? Then Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes into the world to destroy the works of the devil. That's what it says in Scripture. Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus took the form of flesh and blood humanity so that through his own death he could destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. So Jesus defeats the devil who has the power of death by saving his people from death, by dying himself for their sins on the cross. And so when he came to earth, he wasn't only focused on your salvation. He was, but it's in the context of defeating and destroying the devil. It always was that way. Our salvation, your individual salvation, is part of this large-scale warfare between two kingdoms. Where are we then after Christ has come the first time? You've got this collision between two kingdoms. Those who are saved by Jesus now live as people who are transferred from one kingdom to another kingdom, from the kingdom of the devil into the kingdom of the Son. Those who are saved into this new kingdom, they start living in a different way. They live according to the values and the principles of their new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. They imitate their king. And how does the devil respond to this? He doesn't take it lying down. The devil continues fighting against the followers of Christ. The Christian life is described as spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6. The devil is described in Revelation 12 as a dragon making war against Christ's people. He tempts them. He continues to tempt them to disobey their new king. He accuses them in front of their new king. He accuses their king against their people and says, your king has failed you. Your king will not. Your king will not be true to his word. He tries to deceive them, and he continually is trying to deceive them and devour them. So in this war between two kingdoms that is still playing out, when Jesus comes, not the first time, but when he comes the second time, he will finish his victory over the devil and over the devil's angels by crushing them and casting them into the lake of fire forever. That's in Revelation 20. Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So all that large arc picture from the Bible about these two kingdoms, that gives us an understanding of uppercase reality. What is reality? What is really happening in our lives in the broader world? Reality is a clash between two kingdoms at war. The kingdom of the devil is strong, and it is entrenched in this world. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is plowing into it, prevailing, crushing it, claiming more and more territory. You can think of the kingdom of Christ as a mile-long freight train coming down the tracks. The kingdom of Satan is a couple of haystacks on the track. That kingdom of Christ, that train is plowing into those haystacks, inch by inch, foot by foot, yard by yard, plowing through, disseminating, crushing the kingdom of the devil. Now, if you're here, or you're listening, and you're investigating Christianity, I don't know what you make of all that. Maybe you think, let's talk about God, the devil, and evil spirits, and demonic possession. It sounds like so supernatural, And at this point, you might have just checked out and you're thinking, you know, we didn't talk about this devil stuff in science. I have graduate courses in chemistry or in physics or in mathematics. You lost me there. Is all this really? Is all of this really much more of a stretch compared to the other paradigms that people readily advocate and embrace? For instance, there are many, many people, very educated, very respectable, in this world today, who hold to an interpretive framework of perpetual struggle between oppressors and the oppressed. They say that this eternal struggle is always present, always behind the troubles that we see in the world. And it gives an all-encompassing explanation for human behavior now and in history, for all societal behavior, for political history, for all the economic struggle and the morality that we all are working out. Now, that doesn't freak anybody out when they present these things and it's in a graduate seminar or it's in a college or you read it in a textbook in public school. We don't have trouble with this concept of large-scale perpetual warfare between two forces that you cannot see with your eyes. But Christianity, instead of positing these general impersonal forces of oppression or energy coming from man or structures of man or from the stars, Christianity identifies not forces but persons, beings at work behind these forces and the conflict in the world around us. So with that understanding, that little excursus about these two kingdoms in conflict, we return to our passage, verse 23. The unclean spirit in the man speaks. Verse 24, the demon confronts Jesus, interrupting the sermon. He says, "Leave us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" The demon's commanding Jesus to leave them alone. And the phrase there, it's idiomatic language, saying, you don't have anything to do with us. We're not of your kingdom. Leave us alone. He is attempting to weakly challenge Jesus, to exercise some kind of power of resistance against Jesus. This is happening in a church meeting. Think about that. The implications about that are something. But we're in church. We're hearing a sermon. His next words are most telling, though. Verse 24, the demon says, "Did you come to destroy us? Did you come to destroy us?" You can read in those words almost a hopeless fear from the evil spirit. The demon knows that the devil's power is on loan. The devil's power is just delegated. The devil's power is revocable. Did Jesus come to destroy them? Yes, he did. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Yes, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, how? How will Jesus destroy the works of the devil? Is it going to involve visible martial combat with sword, with lightning bolts, with explosions? Look at verse 25. The authority of the words of Jesus are enough to destroy this demon. It says Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." It's a rebuke. Now, was that a battle? Was that conflict? It was. It was warfare. Look at what's happening in verse 26. The unclean spirit convulsed him, cried out with a loud voice, and he came out of him. There has been a great struggle. A great struggle and a great takedown just occurred. That was warfare. That was combat. In verse 27, this is why it says people were amazed. It was something new, they said. With authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him? Until Jesus came, no man had been able to control these unclean spirits. Other writings of the day tell us that people in the time tried to do something with these people who were afflicted by unclean spirits. They tell us they tried to do things like take a smelly root and put it in the nose of someone who was racked and possessed by these evil spirits. The thought was maybe the smelly root would be so bad it would drive the spirit out. That's hopeless. These were hopeless, homeopathic, superstitious attempts to deal with a painful, persistent, life-devastating situation. It was like trying to cure cancer using candles. These people who were under the power of evil spirits were tormented. They were crying out, when the devil controls you, it's miserable. It leads to alienation. These people were often scattered. They were pushed out of the into the margins of society. They were living on their own. They would howl with despair. They would terrorize other people. It was tragic. It was a form of slavery. It was bondage to the devil. Every possessed, every tormented man was a son. And that son always had a mother who had lost her child to the devil. The devil is a kidnapper. The devil is a slave maker. Now, we have things like that today, even if it's not demonic possession. We have things like that today that are often related to affliction brought by the devil. There are some chronic and severe illnesses that torment people in the same way that demonic possession tormented people. There are some mental illnesses which inflict similar torment, which inflicts similar isolation on people, like demonic possession. And when there's no known cure for whatever it is that is afflicting you or someone that you love, there's hopelessness. There's human loss. It's crushing. There's even some connection that we see, though, between Satan and his cruelty, his bondage, and medical suffering. I'm not saying that all medical suffering, I'm not saying that all mental afflictions are caused by the devil, but there is some connection sometime. Luke 13, Jesus heals a woman who for 18 years has had long-term crippling back problems. 18 years, she's got back problems. And it says, in Luke 13, this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, she was part of the community of faith. This woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years. That woman with the back problem, chronic back problem, devastating back problem, the devil was the one who had bound her in that. Some dear people have chronic, debilitating medical trouble, and it's a result of Satan's cruelty on an image bearer. It's like those horrifying news reports that we've heard over recent years. Horrifying news reports in America, where it's often a young woman who's locked in the basement for years by a stranger, captive to him, abused by him, forced to bear his children, but locked in the basement of a house and nobody knows it, but she is his captive. But with only an authoritative word from Jesus, Jesus releases this man. Jesus dominates. No one had ever taught like Jesus. No one had ever overruled spirits and released captive people like Jesus. And those who see and hear him realize Jesus is above these synagogue authorities. And they realize Jesus is above these spiritual powers. So we see the word of Jesus coming, and in that we see the truth and the power of Jesus that Capernaum needed. The truth and the power of Jesus that Capernaum needed. Now let's look at the truth and the power that we need. The truth and power that we need. A huge number of adults, today have grown up disappointed by those who are responsible for caring for them and for protecting them. A vast fraction of the people who are living today. What happens when you grow up and you've grown up living under dysfunction? You've grown up living under abandonment from those who are over you. What happens when you grow up and have lived under governmental incompetence or governmental corruption? What happens when you grow up and live under racial oppression? Or you grow up and live under church abuse? Or you grow up and you live under sexual advances from those who are above you? You
you grow up and you come to expect immorality and injustice from those people and powers who are above you. And the result of that, when it's replicated on a widespread scale, and it is replicated on a widespread scale in our country, the result is that we live in a society with this weird kind of tension, this weird kind of dynamic within us. We live in a society that both lacks trust in authority, but we long for an authority who will care for us and correct the evil. Those things that are always in battle. We're longing for an authority who will protect us and who will deliver us from the wrongs that are happening. But increasingly, we lack any kind of confidence that such an authority can exist. We want an authority we can trust, an authority who will deliver us. And how does this play out? How does this play out? How does this play out in the people around us, even within ourselves? Well, several ways. One way that this kind of this tension, this desire and this suspicion plays out is this. One way is some people hang their hopes on systems of thought. They hang their hopes on systems of thought. It could be libertarianism. It could be conservatism, the right stripe of conservatism. Or it could be progressivism. It could be a partial theology, a theology that majors and focuses on this one aspect of doctrines. It could be these systems of thought that are very much single-issue moral causes, whether it's homeschooling or whether it's environmental protection. And we wish that those teachings would prevail and would overtake the whole field and would be accepted and embraced and practiced by all of society. And we wish that if these systems of thought would have their day in the sun, that they would cure the evils of our times. Or maybe it's not systems of thought. Maybe it's sources of thought. Other people hang all of their hopes on sources of thought. They look to the right news sources. They look for the right analysis of news sources. They look for the right collection of medical authorities, or the right collection of academic and cultural authorities, or the right theological authorities. And we hope that if only they will have their time and the ears of everybody, it will bring sanity and bring sense to the wrong that is all around us. Others pick or promote, and they build great expectations around some kind of one person, a super leader, a man, a woman who will be the best candidate, or the best teacher, the best preacher, the best writer, the best scholar. And if only people would listen and follow that person would bring all the correction and the change to the systems and the cultures and the institutions that are under them. Do I need to list the names of the speakers and the writers? People are always sending you links to them. You're sending links to them. People are always trying to get you to read their books, or you're pushing their books. Our systems of thought turn out to be insufficient, though. They're often better at interpreting the past than correcting the present. And good people who are in authority, they're usually not strong enough to change the world, and we're disappointed at their tenure, and we're still not delivered. Other super leaders that we put so much on, they turn out to be super scammers. They turn out to be liars, to be bullies, to be corrupt, to be abusive. They raised our hopes, and then they harmed us. It's not just hanging it all on a person. We hang it all on governments. One government comes into power, and they do bring economic prosperity, but they simultaneously imprison a disproportionate number of black men. Another government comes into power, and they bring a lot of attention to the needs of those who are being harmed, those who are disenfranchised. And at the same time, they promote sexual immorality and the death of the unborn. Whom can you trust? Whom do you want to see in power? Who will free us from our troubles? Now, maybe all that is all this lofty, large-scale talk. You're just concerned with small-scale real life. You're just concerned about the small circle of your own personal contacts. Maybe you're not dealing with government theories and systems of thought. You're just looking for a spouse who will have an answer that you can trust. You're looking for a spouse that will be able to supply what you need. You're looking for a husband who will not decide selfishly. You're looking for a wife who will not put her desires before your desires. You're looking for someone, a friend, a coworker, whose words are always consistent and always true. You're looking for a son or a daughter who won't disappoint you as they grow up and become adults. You're looking for a friend who will be ultimately trustworthy. You're looking for a church that won't fail you when you need her. But here's the problem. Lovers love themselves. Fathers withhold love. Mothers manipulate. Spouses go off and sulk. Family members cut you off. Churches neglect the weak, sometimes even harm the weak. Trusted adults molest the young. You need truth and power from an authority you can trust. And so that leads us to the truth and the power of Jesus, our third and final point. The truth and power of Jesus. Who can tell you the truth? Who can bring the authority and the power to bring you out of the harm of wicked people? In the gospel, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who only spoke truth, the one who holds all authority. He let men speak untruth about him and let them wield abusive power against him and even crucify him. And he did that so that a new truth could be spoken about you. You're a forgiven child. He did that so that you could be delivered from death, from the wrath of the one who can kill your body and your soul. Not just these systems, not just these untrustworthy leaders, but the devil. Do you see the marvel and the beauty of this weird inversion in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus was willing to let them lie about him so that he could be convicted for your sins. Jesus was willing to relinquish his power and his control over the devil to allow them to have their hour and the power of darkness so that he could be punished on the cross for your sins. Very strange, but very fitting wisdom in that gospel reversal. This Jesus Christ has the authority to speak the truth, and his truth, his teachings are irrefutable. This Jesus Christ has the authority to overthrow the works of the devil in your life, in your culture, in your government, in your generational addictions, in your illness. His kingdom has entered, and it will expand, and it will cover the entire earth, even to the point of ending one day all unrighteousness and ending all sickness and all oppression. His overthrow of the devil is both at a systemic, broad-scale level and at the individual and the personal level. Those of you today who struggle with your own repetitive sin, whether it's your ongoing toddler fury or it's your constant sipping of those secret things that control you, and you feel hopeless about ever changing. I'm never going to change. It's always going to be this way. Know this. Jesus has rescued you from your slavery to the devil. The prison door has been opened. You are delivered. And you are being delivered. Your sin struggle is playing out right now in a full-fledged war zone. So don't be surprised if, even though you have been delivered, you're still facing continual, seemingly unrelenting wave after wave of temptation and lies from your former slave master. But don't believe him. Don't believe him when he tells you that you're still captive. We are at war, but you are not captive anymore. The devil is like those former slave masters that you can read about from the South who tried after emancipation who tried to lure their emancipated slaves back to the plantation, back into bondage. The devil will lie to you and attempt to lure you back in. Don't listen. You are a free man. You are now a free woman from the slavery to the devil. And for those of you who are suffering chronic pain, chronic illness, untreatable, unfixable disability, I can promise you, that a healing is coming. It may be today, but if it's not today, there is a date on a calendar. There is a date on the calendar when Jesus will remove all sickness, all pain, all death. It is on the calendar. He will fully release all who need healing, all who are oppressed by the devil. Perhaps today Jesus is calling you to suffer in hope. And are you grieving death today? Death of loved ones. It is fitting. It's right for you to grieve, to be filled with sorrow over those you will not see any longer in this life. But because you know that Jesus will destroy the devil who has the power of death, you can also sorrow in hope. And what about you young ones here? You young children who have been brought here by your parents? Do you have a king? Is Jesus your king? You're not too young to have a king. Has Jesus rescued you from sin and from the devil? May it be so today. Let's pray. Lord, we believe that Jesus alone has the words of truth. We believe that Jesus is winning the war against the destroyer of our souls. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son Jesus to save us. Give us an opportunity to tell others about our rescue. Give us an opportunity to invite others into the kingdom of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.